Thank you, choir, for leading us in that prayer for the Holy Spirit to do His work in us. You know, we are in a cadence of meeting every Sunday like this, and it would be easy for us to think of our relationship to God, to one another, as purely a schedule sort of thing. And yet the reality is that there's a spiritual warfare going on. There's spiritual growth happening. There's spiritual death in our presence. There is the evil one who would like to take the seat of the word and have us be distracted from it. There are concerns and cares of this world that would choke out the effectiveness of God's word in our life. And there's often the sense, as we open the word of God, to have a great sense of the spiritual battle that's going on. And so we desperately need the Spirit of God to be working in our hearts, opening our minds, using my mouth and using His Word to actually make change in our lives. And last week, our study in Hebrews 5 confronted us about spiritual immaturity. It is possible to have been a Christian for years and be stunted in our growth, and still beginners when we ought to, in fact, be teaching others. We saw last week that the author of Hebrews gave us marks of spiritual immaturity, being dull of hearing, failing to teach others God's word. So taking what we're going to get right now and then passing that on and talking with others about it. Lacking skill in using the word. So we're getting beyond the academic taking in of information to, okay, how do I actually use this in daily life to make the kind of decisions that I ought to? And that leads us naturally into not practicing discernment. So on the positive side of that, we saw corresponding actions to cultivating our spiritual growth. First, listen attentively. Second, teach others God's word. You have a relationship to people. You're with people. How can you be a funnel of God's word to them? Develop your skill in using the word. See the correspondence between God's word and your daily life, and then exercise discernment. And what's striking to me about these action steps and about these marks of spiritual immaturity, the opposite of them is just how simple these are. Not necessarily simple to do, but this isn't like profound. This is like the everyday, nitty-gritty, common kinds of things that we need to tend to. I think sometimes we give ourselves a pass. We say, well, you know, I'm just not one of those super spiritual people, or I just, you know, I'm not, you know, whatever our excuse might be, when the reality is that our growth is dependent on really some pretty simple patterns. Just like a farmer doesn't go out to his field and expect corn to grow there if he hadn't planted anything and if he hasn't cultivated. These are things that we need to cultivate. Well, Hebrews 6, and of course, the writer of Hebrews didn't write his letter in chapters, so it kind of is kind of a false break for us. But he continues with this theme, and he turns up the heat. Failure to pursue these practices that lead to spiritual maturity can do more than just stunt our spiritual growth. It can actually lead to our falling away from Christ altogether. You grow or you die. Another way to put it is the best defense against falling away, against apostasy, that's what apostasy means, is to fall away. The best defense against that is a good offense. If you don't want to slide backwards, then walk forward. A genuine Christian cannot remain passive about his or her faith in Christ. There's too much pushing against you. Your flesh, the world, the devil, all pushing you back. You've got to move forward. Early on in the history of the church, in the book of Acts, we see Christianity commonly called the Way. And I think that gives us some insight into what it really means to be Christian. Our Christianity is a way of living. It's a journey to our heavenly home. It's not just an event. It's not some monument you set up years in the past of some experience you had long ago. It's an ongoing reality. Now, this is not the first time that Hebrews has warned us about the falling away. In fact, it's going to do so throughout the letter. It's the writer's recurring pastoral concern, a real and present danger for those who are part of the general Christian community. That's us. But remain in a kind of neutral zone. They're kind of like the Laodicean church. They're neither hot nor cold, just drifting along. Let me remind you of some of the things the writer has already said in Hebrews 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drift is something that happens when you're not paying attention, when you're in neutral. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So it's not like you're on the attack against it. You're just neglecting it. Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. So there's a corporate responsibility. We have a responsibility toward one another to help each other with this. As long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you've got this heart corruption going on that actually makes it makes unbelief be settled in our heart and causes us to depart from God. Hebrews 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. And then verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. And perhaps you can think of individuals who at one time worshiped alongside you, who now want nothing to do with the people of Christ, or with Christ for that matter. Of course, they rationalize their departure, often blaming others for the path they've chosen. Well, how does this happen? I mean, how is it even possible? Well, at the root of it is usually a long period of decline at the heart level, long before the evidence of it breaks out into public view. Apostasy, falling away, rarely, if ever, is sudden. It's something that's eroding in our life, and it really grows often from a passive response to Jesus rather than an active one. Now, whenever the scriptures address this theme, I know that conscientious Christians who struggle with assurance can find themselves in turmoil, and you may be one of those this morning. Now, my prayer is that this message will actually strengthen true believers to keep going, but will unsettle those who rest in a false security. So may you who believe remain unshaken because you're holding fast to Christ. But may you who are letting go of Christ be warned. You are sliding into deadly danger. So let's read the text from Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 9. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So three great truths we're looking at this morning from this text. First, don't stop with just the foundation. Build on it. Don't stop with just the foundation. Second, don't throw away divine privileges. Treasure them. And number three, don't neglect cultivating a good harvest. Let's explore what these truths teach us from God's Word. First, don't stop with just the foundation. You need to build on it. That's what it's for. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So elementary school, good thing, great memories, right? And perhaps you want to revisit elementary school, at least in the earlier part when it wasn't so hard. But elementary school is good. It's necessary, but it's designed to be foundational. It's elementary for further learning. I mean, those of you that teach elementary school, and I'm looking at some of you, it's a great thing, but you would feel terrible if your students just stayed in fifth grade the whole rest of their life. I mean, there's a problem there. So note what the writer lists as the elementary truths, the foundational truths. There's basically three couplets. First, repentance and faith, washings and laying on of hands, and then resurrection and eternal judgment. So repentance and faith. Repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. We turn from sin, works of death, and turn to the God of life in faith, relying on Him. Repent and believe was the cry of John the Baptist, and Jesus Christ Himself took up that cry when He began to preach the gospel. God justifies us. He declares us righteous if we will turn and trust. And the two have to go together. Really, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. I can't turn to Jesus without turning away from my sin. It's basically a shift of my loyalty. Sin is self-centered. I'm in charge. I'm the God of my destiny. I'm in rebellion against God. And I turn from that rebellion, and instead I turn to God to submit to Him. Because I believe that by submitting to Him, by relying on Him, that He will give me the life that I actually want, and the happiness that my heart desires. Repentance and faith. So, repentance and faith have to do with our past justification, our being declared righteous before God, because Christ has made the way, He's paid for our sins, and He calls us to follow Him and trust in Him. This is very basic theology, and yet there are some who claim to be Christian who actually deny the necessity of repentance. We call that easy believism. Or those who claim that we must somehow earn our way to God, that's legalism, rather than relying on God's provision of salvation through Christ alone. They need a refresher course on the elementary principles of Christianity, repentance and faith. Then washings and laying on of hands, instruction about washings, and the laying on of hands is the way the writer puts it. Now, some see a possible reference to Christian baptism here, but the word used seems to point instead to the various ceremonial washings in first century Judaism. Remember, he's writing to the Hebrews, so they're well familiar with these practices. These were ceremonial rituals communicating the idea of spiritual cleansing, which the people of God, they are supposed to be set apart. They are supposed to be clean before God. The laying on of hands in the New Testament is associated with blessing people or healing them or ordaining them to a task or an office. It's much like the anointing in the Old Testament, pointing to the Holy Spirit's assigning a task to an individual and then empowering him to do it. So both washings and laying on of hands relate to the believer's present progress of sanctification, about a purity of life, living pure from the world, and an empowering for service. Now, he is talking to an audience that has the Jewish flavor, so almost all these things have their connections to the Jewish law and the Jewish way of life, but they also have a connection to Christianity itself. And so this would be like the sanctification level. And again, these are basic truths of both Old and New Testaments, that God intends for his people to be set apart to him, pure in practical ways in their life, and they have to understand that if they're actually going to serve God well, they have to be empowered by him. We sang about it this morning. And then resurrection and eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment is the way the text reads. Well, these have to do with our destiny, what is to come. The resurrection of our bodies from the grave and our accountability to God, the judgment that has eternal consequences. If the first couplet has to do with justification and the second with sanctification, this is glorification. This is just basic Christian theology. And we must not forget the basics. We must not let them be eroded, the fundamentals, if you will. But we must not stop there either. We need to go on to maturity. That kind of growth is crucial to our assurance that we're really born again and have life from God. Where there's life, there will be growth. There'll be fruitfulness that comes from the Spirit's transforming work in us. We're called to use God's gifts to cultivate growth that comes from God. And we've already seen what some of that growth looks like. It looks like I'm taking in truth, but I understand it's not just for myself. It's for other people too. So I'm going to be sharing with others. I'm going to be passing the word along. My mission, our mission in the world is to display and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then my maturity is going to show itself in wisdom, in being able to look at life and the kind of life that I'm having to deal with and be able to take scripture and apply it to it. And then that leads to a discernment. I have insight. I'm not easily fooled. I'm not a child that's knocked about by every wind of doctrine. So that kind of maturity is what ought to be happening. And that's building on this foundation, the basic theology. So it's kind of like this. I've got to get beyond the point where I just, you know, remember the Sunday school stories. And I remember the very basic doctrine. It's not that I'm abandoning them. It's not that I'm never, ever going to think about the significance of David and Goliath or think about the significance of these basic theological foundational things of Christianity. But it is that I'm going to take them and I'm going to use them for something practical and something that touches other lives. I'm not just sitting on them going, oh, I know that. Oh, I know that. In fact, it's very common in a culture like ours to feel safe just because we know it. Oh, yeah, I know that. The question is, what are you doing with what you know? That's going to be the mark of maturity. Listen to how Peter puts it. And this is a passage I always go to with those that are struggling with assurance. They're conscientious believers, and they're saying, I'm just really struggling whether I'm actually born again. I want to know that I actually belong. I'm in agony about this. And this is where I'll often take them because he talks about making your calling and election sure. Calling and election is something God does, right? So how do I know God has actually done that for me? What's the evidence of it? Peter talks about it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So my salvation is not from me, it's from God. Through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers, sharers of the divine nature. That's through the Holy Spirit. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So those verses talk about what God has done to rescue us. Now, for this reason, because of what God has done for us, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That's moral excellence. And virtue with knowledge. And the language is used as something that's growing. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. That's a God-centered way of living. It's like all of life is an act of worship. And godliness with brotherly affection. That's a love we have for brothers and sisters in Christ. And brotherly affection with love, that self-denying kind of love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they're growing, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to the warning he gives. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And it's really interesting the way he words that. He doesn't actually word it as if it hasn't happened. He's just saying it can have happened, and you're living in a way where you've forgotten what happened to you. You're not living consistent with what happened to you. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you have been a Christian for some time, you've known Christ, in what ways, others observing your life, in what ways did they see growth in you? In what ways did they see the change, the spiritual maturity? Or was the high point of your life when you first were converted? Now, it is an exciting thing when a baby is born. But it's not exciting if 20 years later, the person's still a baby. That's weird. That's creepy. That's sad. Right? Something's not right. And so there's joys to every stage of it, but have you grown since those initial days? Are you still an infant, or have you become a spiritual adult? And it leads us back to what we covered last week. What patterns have you set in your life that you put there intentionally in order to cultivate your spiritual growth? You can't coast into maturity. You only age. An old person can be an old fool. A young person can be wise. And it depends on the kind of intentionality that they have. So, are you drifting? Are you slipping back? And I want you to think this morning, how can you reverse that trend if that's what's happening to you? And by the way, don't say, oh, this is happening to me. What's wrong with me? Hey, you're a human being. That's what's happening to you. You can't just sit there. We have to work at it. We're not saved by our works, but if God has given us these gifts, he intends for us to make urgent and diligent use of them. So let's spend some time today on this Lord's Day and this week thinking about, okay, what's drifting? What's kind of falling off the way it shouldn't? What do I need to work on in terms of spiritual maturity? And then figure out some ways you're going to address that, ways that the Scripture would lead you to address them. Secondly, don't throw away divine privileges. For it is impossible, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So look at these privileges from God. By the way, let's just say up front, elephant in the room, this is a very disturbing set of verses. Right? All right, so let's try to understand them better. Look at these privileges from God. You're enlightened. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've shared in the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of God's word and of the powers of the coming age. It's interesting to me how often he uses the word taste. It makes me wonder whether maybe we haven't eaten, we've just tasted. But let's look at these. Enlightened. You've been exposed to the light of God's revelation. God speaks in human languages that we can understand. None of us understand everything, but what we need to know is clear. So for many of you, the homes you grew up in, the community you live in, you've had as much or more exposure to the Word of God than most people that have ever lived on the planet. You've had lots of light. You've tasted the heavenly gift. That is, you've experienced blessings that are connected to God's gift of salvation. You are part of a community where people have been transformed, and you benefit from the goodness of God that comes through them to you. When a person gets saved, it doesn't just affect that person, it affects the people around you. Remember, 1 Corinthians 7 tells the believing wife who is married to an unbelieving husband to stay with him if he's willing to stay, because it makes a holy influence on him and on the children. So wherever a true believer is, there's going to be influence on other people. And so even unbelievers can taste of the heavenly gift because of the people that are around them, people that have been saved. Shared in the Holy Spirit. And this is also seems difficult, but we remember Simon Magus, Simon the magician of Acts 8. He quote unquote believed and saw this phenomenon of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is, if you're among the people of God, you've experienced the Holy Spirit's presence. He may not be indwelling you, but you've experienced His presence. God is real, and even those who aren't believers can feel His presence when He chooses to make Himself known. If that weren't true, then before we're converted, how would we ever turn to Him? Right? The Holy Spirit works to draw us. Yet according to the Apostle Peter, Simon, there in Acts 8, was still in the bond of iniquity, and in fact, he became one of the early false teachers. His attempt to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit to whoever he laid hands on revealed his greedy, self-centered heart. He was still unconverted. He wanted to use God to glorify himself. He had it completely backwards, as does most religion in the world. God is someone to be used for my goals rather than my being submitted to be used for His. They've tasted the goodness of God's Word. The Scripture says it's better than gold. It's sweeter than honey. It's water. It's wheat. It's bread. It feeds a hungry soul. So I can experience the goodness of God's Word and still not rely on it and still not submit to it and still not actually believe it. Never come to trust in the Savior that the Scriptures reveal. Remember what Jesus said to the Bible scholars of His day. He says, you search the Scriptures. It was what some of them did for a living. And you think that in them you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. There will be Bible scholars in hell. And there are. Just knowing God's Word and even liking it, even liking to study it, doesn't ensure that you belong to Jesus. The question is, are you trusting in the Savior that the Scriptures reveal? And then you've tasted the powers of the coming age. Powers, often translated miracles, it points to the miraculous ability of God, the dunamis of God, the word we get dynamite from, not power in terms of destructive power, but power, if you think about an explosion, just this, the force of that. It's one of the main words for miracles. Well, the healings that happened through Christ and the apostles foreshadowed the day when all illness would be gone. The resurrections they performed told us of a day when death would be swallowed up by life, that all this was possible through the power of Jesus. Jesus and the apostles proved that the gospel promises were real and that human beings could actually experience them. It was a taste of what was to come. And yet many who followed Jesus followed Him because of His miracles, but did not actually trust in Him. God authenticated the gospel of Christ and the apostles as the apostles preached with miracles, signs, and wonders. Miracles points to the power, signs the message of the miracles, wonders the effect on those who saw it, the amazement, the astonishment. And the readers of Hebrews would have been well familiar with these miracles, not as ancient history, but as current experience. The foundational age is done now, but the eyewitness record remains. And furthermore, God has not ceased to work miracles whenever He chooses to perform them. Miracles are His stock and trade. Remember what He said to Abraham? Nothing is too hard, too amazing. One of the words for miracles, too wonderful for God. In fact, every time a person is converted to Christ, it's a miracle. Darkness to light, a rebel to saint. Well, these are the kinds of gifts from God that those in the community of believers experience. Not just true believers in Israel benefited from God's blessing on the nation that He miraculously delivered from bondage in Egypt, and that He led through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud and fire. It was always a mixed multitude. In fact, you could argue that the majority of the people that were following Moses were not really following God. They were not trusting Him, at least not enough to take His word for it that He would help them conquer the promised land, that He had given it to them. They turned in rebellion. And I've been listening to Old Testament, and I'm in Numbers right now, and I mean, they are complainers to the hilt. Every time something goes wrong, they want to stone somebody. And that rebellion was pervasive in that community. Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, when they refused to believe God and refused to enter the promised land to conquer it, that was the final straw. They could not enter God's rest because of that unbelief. Hebrews 3:19, so we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, you remember what happened when they saw the consequences of their unbelief. In other words, you don't get to go in. I'm not going to let you in. They decided they're going to go on into the land on their own. But that was just another act of rebellion, of not trusting God. God told them not to go in. It was too late. They did it anyway, and they were defeated. It's all about what God tells us to do. There's a time to go in, and there's a time not to go in. The question is, are you trusting God? And they weren't. They were in rebellion against God. There will be those at the judgment who have preached the gospel, who have even performed miracles, who are not true followers of Jesus. Jesus Himself tells us in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? They might be one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, and cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works, miracles in Your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. They didn't have the connection to Jesus. I mean, even among the 12 apostles was an unbeliever at heart, Judas Iscariot. From the beginning, Jesus knew Judas would betray Him. And yet, Jesus still includes Judas right up to the very night that Judas participated in the arrest of Jesus. It's very likely that Judas did miracles when all the other apostles are doing them. The act of offering Judas a morsel of bread there at the Last Supper was an act of kindness that at the same time identified Judas as the traitor. I mean, it's just a striking combination where, you know, John says, who is it? And he says, the one I give the morsel of bread to. And so he's doing an act of kindness. It's actually an appeal, an invitation that is also marking Judas as the traitor. Unlike Jesus, we don't fully know another person's heart. We don't know whether we're dealing with a Peter who has denied Jesus or a Judas who has betrayed Him. We don't know whether he'll recover like Peter or be gone like Judas. So we continue to extend the gospel to people. But we must understand for ourselves that there is a point, only God really knows, when the offer is the final offer. And beyond that, there's no return. When it's impossible to restore a person to repentance. You can't play games with God. You can't play games. I think part of the problem is we often view our religion as kind of a cultural thing, kind of a human thing, and we're not thinking about the fact that we are dealing with the living God. The Hebrews, the people that the book of Hebrews has in mind, would be like the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus as a Messiah and crucified him instead of trusting in him. Instead of bowing to him as Lord and Savior, despite all he had done to prove their reliability, they hated him and they killed him. They, as it were participating in deicide. They showed their true heart toward God. The one they rejected and murdered would one day be their judge. You are not God's judge. He is yours. He's not obligated to prove anything to you. He's already revealed everything you need to know. The question is whether you will submit your own will and thinking to his. And now is the time to do it. And once you've laid hold of Christ, as many of you have, never let go. Don't let anything or anyone else become more important to you than he is. This is a prevailing danger for us. We have our way of doing things. We are religious people. Despite our best efforts to make sure the members of our church are born-again believers, our congregation has both on and off the church roll, will be in part a mixed multitude. There will always be tares growing up among the wheat. And on Judgment Day, there will be a revelation of who really belongs to Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews appeals to us, and he keeps doing this. In Hebrews 10, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. In verse 39, we are not among those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is what we call the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes you hear people use phrases like once saved, also saved, or eternal security, but those kind of give kind of a false security, like I prayed a prayer once upon a time, and now I'm safe. Rather than if I'm really among the saved, if I'm really belonging to God, I'm going to keep on believing. In fact, the New Testament calls Christians the believing ones. When you see the term believers, it's the believing ones. They keep on battling sin. They have a heart of repentance and faith. And they keep living that way because the Spirit of God in them enables them to do that. The true saints of God persevere. They hang on. They keep going. So, number three, don't neglect cultivating a good harvest. Verse 7, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So God causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Many of his blessings fall on those who believe as well as those who do not. Well, what's the difference between land that bears thorns and thistles? Well, thorns and thistles spring up on their own. The land that produces a crop has to be cultivated. Someone has taken God's gifts and used them for what he gave them. It's like the parable of the sower, the good soil versus the rocky soil, the wayside, or the one choked out with thorns. This marks the difference between the false and the true. Those who profess salvation and those who actually possess it. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7, right before that passage about the ones who say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these amazing things in your name. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like believers, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. The kind of fruit that a person produces depends on the kind of person he or she is. I don't expect to get apples from a peach tree. I don't expect blueberries from strawberry bushes. What you are produces what you do. So what does spiritual fruit look like in a professing believer? Well, it looks like the fruit of the Spirit given to us in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy and peace. And patience, that refers to long-suffering instead of short-temperedness, long-temperedness of people, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's essentially a description of what the character of Jesus is like. So what marks a person as a mature believer? Well, Christ-likeness. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4, until we all attain the unity of the faith, that's doctrinal maturity, and of the knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we take those two passages together and we say, okay, so how do I make sure, if I think I'm a believer, I'm trusting in Jesus, how do I make sure that I'm producing good fruit? Jesus actually instructs us on that in John 15. Abide, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he can't bear any fruit, right? Because he doesn't have the life coming from Jesus. He's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are burned, are gathered and thrown into fire and burned. A harvest grows because there's life in the seed. The fruit grows because it's part of a living plant. Our life comes only through our connection with Christ. And for that reason, we can never afford to let go. Never let go. And that's why he says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, and these are sobering things to consider, right? Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. It's not that those who fall away have lost a salvation they once had. No, those who really have it demonstrate that they do by their perseverance. They keep holding on to Christ. They keep growing. So let the warning in our passage spur you on to endurance. Life is hard. A lot of disappointments. A lot of hard days. A lot of unexpected trials. Life is hard. But endure, looking to Jesus throughout your earthly race till you cross the finish line. Richard Phillips has written a really helpful commentary on Hebrews. The only way Christians can have joy in our salvation and full assurance of hope is through practical godliness that flows from our relationship with Christ. So don't stop with just the foundation. Build on it. Don't throw away your divine privileges. Treasure them and don't neglect cultivating a good harvest. Grow or die. Let's bow for prayer. I want to give you a moment just to respond to God's word. Perhaps there are areas in your life he has uncovered and pointed you to that you need to talk to him about. So I want to give you a chance to do that now. Perhaps you've never actually trusted in Jesus. You've just been enjoying the benefits of a Christian community. And you need to trust him to save you, to repent and believe. We invite you to do that. Oh God, hear the heart cry of your people. Save us, O Lord. Strengthen our grip on you and never let go of us. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us. For his glory, in Christ's name.